We're continuing our series, Christ Through the Bible. Oh, today is May 15th of 2016. I titled it, Jesus is Emmanuel, Son of God. We've made it to the book of Isaiah and our walk through the Bible. We've got a couple passages out of Isaiah to look at this morning. One of them is 7:14. And so my outline is really simple. It's Jesus is Emmanuel and Jesus is the Son of Man. The point of it all is God is with us and God can now be in us because of Emmanuel, because of the Son of Man. Do you ever think about what it was like for God to become human? God to reduce himself down to the form of a human? When we try to think about big deals, this has got to be among the biggest, right? That God himself, ever present, ever existent, ever powerful, so vast that he can encompass all of the universe and beyond, and yet so small that there is nothing or nowhere that he isn't, that he would voluntarily reduce himself down to become a human. That's a really big deal. And sometimes when I'm driving by myself, I sit and kind of ponder about it. Do you ever think Jesus could have given up on us? When I sit down the first part of the week and started crafting, writing a sermon, I was kind of in one of those funks where you're just ready to quit, so much to do, so little energy, so little time that you just, I just give up. Didn't used to do that, but frequently now I do. And I wondered what would happen if Jesus would do that. No one would have ever known otherwise if he did, if he wouldn't have made himself known, if he would have just given up on us. No one would have known. One look at the womb could have discouraged him. Living in heaven in all of its glory and then looking at being inside of a woman. God of all the air, limitless and sky, would reduce himself down to fit into a young girl's belly for 9 months. None of us really had the choice, but he did. He designed the woman. He designed birth. He knew how it worked. But you ever think about stuff like that? 9 months. God had never lived in days, weeks, months, or years. Heaven has no time. Or maybe it would be better to say that it has all the time. God made it, but he'd never lived in it. He never reduced himself down and limited himself to be bound by time and schedules and days and weeks and hours. You ever think like that? It is us, or we're the ones running out of time, not God. Our time goes so quickly, we measure it in seconds. If you were Jesus, wouldn't you rather just stay on the other side of the hill from getting into time? Stay where everything happens all at once rather than limit yourself down to a space and time. I was out walking and I was going up the hill and I was thinking, well, maybe it'd just be easier to just stay on this side of the hill rather than go over there. And I thought, well, you know, the Lord could have done that. He could have just stayed on the outside of time. He didn't have to come in or in it. There was no one told him he had to. A stable. That's another reason Jesus could have backed out. Stables are smelly and dirty. I worked for a while on a farm when I was a teenager, and, you know, cleaning out the calf shed in the spring is not a whole lot of fun. You know, they're not that nice of places. I don't think there is dirty, smelly, sweaty, bad smells in heaven. I don't think there's ever that there. It's always pleasant. It's always comfortable. It's always sweet, clear, fresh. Who's going to cut my umbilical cord? I imagine him thinking that. Joe? Joseph's going to do that? I mean, small-time carpenter couldn't even get us a room. We're in a stable. I'm going to trust him to cut my umbilical cord? Does Joseph have what it takes to be the father of the master of all the universe? You got to think about those things, I think, before you would make a decision about becoming mortal. Jesus could have given up. Try to imagine the changes he'd have to make, the distance he'd have to travel, what it would be like to be locked up in flesh and blood like you and I, rather than free and expansive. Love goes a distance. Christ traveled the limitless eternity, confined by time in order to become one of us. He didn't have to. At any of the step along the way, he could have called it quits. He wouldn't have to do it. I see him as on a reducing passage that as he moves along, he becomes less and less God and more human. He did it because of his love. I know that's true. And love endures all things. And love endured the distance and the resistance not to quit. So he did it. In John 1:14, John wrote for us, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's how John summarized Jesus becoming human, the Word coming from eternity to be with us. Jesus did not quit. He did not fail. But like any man, he could have. He was all man and all God. He could have failed. He could have quit. He didn't. What would have happened to him if he did quit? If he did fail? Once he decided to become human, locked himself up in the body of Jesus, what if he would have sinned and then couldn't have completed the task? What would happen to him? Would he be stuck here just like the rest of us? Confined to eternity in not so nice a place as heaven if he didn't make it? Ooh. What would have happened to us if he would have quit, if he would have failed? We'd all be lost. We'd all be on our way to eternal separation from God and eternity in a not-so-nice place they call hell. So that was my introduction. Point number one is Jesus is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God is with us. That's what the word is translated to mean. In Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a miraculous sign. A virgin is going to have a baby. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel." The context of Isaiah is Isaiah's having a conversation with the king, and Isaiah's prophesying these things that will happen. And Isaiah says, "Ask the Lord for a sign." And the king says, No, I won't. I won't ask the king, the God of eternity, for a sign. So Isaiah, just in the midst of this dialogue of the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon and the kings of Egypt coming and attacking the nation, sticks this one little verse in there that God is going to give this miraculous sign. Well, he doesn't do it immediately. It's actually 1,800 years later before he does, but they wrote it down. And when Jesus came, they look back to that, and that's why we look at it today. A on your outline, Jesus is born from a virgin girl. So your first blank is a virgin. The Lord himself will give you this miraculous sign. Why do you think God gave this as his miraculous sign? It doesn't seem like odd or inconspicuous sign. I mean, when you think of it, it's not very big, and it's kind of odd because not too many people can actually get down and examine Mary to make sure that it is that way. You know, it's kind of an odd thing when you really think about it, that this is going to be the miraculous sign. Like I say, it's not a big, it's one that has to be taken by faith more than sight. You can't see it. Most people don't get to touch her and feel that it's real. You have to take it by faith. Mary believed God, and it worked for her. Joseph believed God, Mary worked for him. Do you believe this truth? Do you believe that there actually was a virgin girl named Mary, that the Holy Spirit came and this happened with her, to her, in her? Do you believe it enough to die for it? Do you believe it enough to live for it? This is one of the key truths in Christianity. And I put those words in red because that's what I usually use for Jesus speaking. And if I think he was here, that's the two words that he would ask you. Do you believe my mom was a virgin enough that you would die for that truth? Has it made such an impact on your life that you would be able to live that truth? It's kind of common today for virgins to give birth, isn't it? It's kind of a normal thing. Rich people who can't have children look for young virgin girls that would be willing to be a surrogate mother for them, and then they implant in them an embryo that's been fertilized, and they bring to term a child for them. It's good money. Honestly, as I was reading about it online, it's challenging to find virgin girls. It's kind of like when the Roman Empire conquered cities, there wasn't a virgin girl left after the legions went through. And it's kind of the way our society has turned up. There's not a lot of girls who are like that. But it is a common thing that happens in our world. And do you ever think that Satan is trying to discredit this miraculous sign of Jesus' birth by letting us watch the fertilization of these embryos? Dan and I had a couple conversations that there was a news clip just before Mother's Day that when they actually bring those two together, the scientists said there was a flash of light when they come together. That was really cool. So looked at it a little bit, thought that'd be fun for Mother's Day, and kind of excited about it. Then turn out it's just a simple chemical reaction that happens. But the stronger the chemical reaction, I think it's magnesium? Zinc. There's something that happens with zinc. So there's this pulse, and the people that do these in vitro fertilizations, they actually use a scanner to see which one of the ones, the stronger the emission of zinc, the healthier and the more vibrant the child is going to be. And then, you know, the sad part of it is that the one that gives out the best gets implanted and the other ones get destroyed and doesn't come to term. And it's common in our world for man to play God and make babies. And so it's become not so miraculous. It's kind of commonplace now. What's the miraculous part now is they're fiddling around with trying to genetically alter the child before it's even implanted to make it healthier and do away with some of the genetic flaws that the mother or the father may have. That's the big news, and it is kind of miraculous, but it is very, very godlike. And I wonder if Satan isn't all integrated and involved in that. He and God had one of those conversations like with Job that he said, well, if you let them do this, then they won't believe that you did that with Mary. And he said, yeah, go ahead and see. I don't know, but it seems like when you watch that on your computer screen, it takes away some of the magnificence and the miraculousness of Jesus' birth. And I think Satan's got a hand in that somehow. Today's outline could be called our hit list. This was another idea I had this week, that these are the top five reasons radical Muslims will kill us. When you fill in those five blanks, when you say that I believe Jesus was born of a virgin girl and he was the Son of God, that's beheadable in the world we live in. And when you watch some of these things of the ISIL forces and what the news media are saying is that they are more efficient in their eradication than the Nazis were with their big camps and with the Nazis' hit squads. They say ISIL was much more efficient in eradicating people that don't agree with their ideologies. So these five reasons are reasons that if we lose the war, you could lose your head over. Now, there are a few more. I just clipped a couple off of the web and stuck them in here. Christians believe in a Trinity. Muslims believe God is indivisible. So confronted with a Muslim, if you would say there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means your head rolls. Because they believe God is one and cannot be divided. Actually, the Jews believe that too, that God is indivisible. He is one. And that's the reason they accused Jesus of blasphemy and crucified him, is because he said there's more to God than just one. Christians believe, as a member of the Trinity, Jesus is the Son of God. Whoa, that went fast. Muslims believe that Jesus was conceived by an act of God, though not the Son of God, is like Muhammad, a supremely respected prophet. And actually, if you read the lines clearly, Muhammad was the same way. He's just three notches above Jesus in greatness. But they say both of these guys were created by God, unique and different and superior to us, so they just put Muhammad up there. And actually, Muhammad got to write the book, so obviously he got top billing. Jesus got third place. Christians believe Adam is guilty of disobeying God and therefore bears the original sin when we are born. We believe you can be saved from this and other sins through accepting Jesus Christ's atonement. That's what Christians believe. Christians believe Jesus was crucified on a cross to atone for man's sin. Muslims believe Adam was flawless. Some refer to him as a prophet. They believe Jesus did not die on the cross. Consequently, there is no atonement. So major differences in belief. If you believe in original sin, then that's a beheadable offense. They believe Adam didn't sin, and they actually believe that despite the historic evidence of the crucifixion, it never happened. Kind of a denial deal, but it never happened. Some of the things are hard to prove, like resurrection, but crucifixion is within the Roman records. You can literally read it off of one of their mandates. Now, Muslims believe that each person is born sinless and must take personal responsibility for maintaining that state throughout their life. So there's nothing wrong with you. You don't need a savior. You just need to live right. Why would Muslims kill us for believing these things? Why did they write their book that way, that if you don't agree with what we believe, then you are not worthy of living? Fortunately, not all Muslims are radicals and believe and practice everything their book says. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who don't believe the book and live that way either. It would be great if there were more Christians who live like the fundamental Islamic people do, that actually practiced the loving, giving, caring for others that Jesus said we should do. But the majority of both religions don't do what their book told them to do. Is there enough evidence in your life to be beheaded for any of these reasons? Is there enough evidence in your life that if they came in here today, they would kill you for what you believe. When I post this message online, I've as much as put my neck out to be cut off, because once it's on the web, there's no getting it off the web. Have you drawn a line in the sand? Have you publicly, practically, as best as we have, eternity is the World Wide Web, once it's out there, it's always out there. Have you done things that put a mark on your neck to be beheaded? Would you be willing to do that? Practically speaking, if we lose the war and they win the war, this is going to become real. And technically, with the terrorism growing at the rate that it is, at any time, they could come in the back of the church. And we could be on the national news, like so many things that you've watched. Would there be enough evidence for you? Have you drawn a line in the sand? When you look at the world we live in, can you see the drawing of the lines of the great war of John's revelation? When I first became a Christian when I was 30 years old, which is half a lifetime ago, I thought when I read Revelations, it was going to be the Great Bear of Russia coming down through Turkey and the Great Red Army from China coming down through Turkey to attack Israel. But in the day I live in, I don't think that's right. I think it's going to be a religious war. I think hordes of Muslims are going to flow down from Europe, and hordes of Muslims are going to flow down from Russia into Israel for the great war of the that's in Revelations. It won't be a political war. It's going to be a religious war, the way it looks now. And I watch as mayors of cities like London are publicly announcing their faith in Muhammad and practically listing their beliefs that are radically different than what once upon a time was a Christian nation in England. And they're winning the popular votes. And if you've been to England or you've been to Netherlands or you've been to France and you've seen the huge Muslim communities that are there, even if you go into Michigan and you see the huge Muslim communities, it seems to me that's what's going to happen in John's revelation. It's going to be a religious war, radical Muslims against those who believe in the genuine true God. Now, be on your outline. I will finally get to be. Jesus is God's son. He's God's son. He's God's only begotten son. We believe that God had one son. His name is Jesus. God reduced himself down to a single sperm cell that was implanted into Mary. So the God of all eternity, timeless, limitless, reduced himself down to a sperm cell, which is not a very, I mean, those cells are just kind of, God became a human. Do you believe that all of God can be reduced down to that small of a space? When you think of God, do you think of him as a big God when you look at the stars on a clear night like tonight? Do you realize that he's small enough to be inside every single molecule and beyond molecules down into the nano gears and nano tools that work within a single cell? He's small enough to be there. There is no place he isn't. There is no space small enough he can't get in. There is no place big enough he can't fill. But do you believe he could actually be confined down to that small of a space? These are the practical things to think through in your faith. How do we respond? How do others respond to these things? Some people say and pretend God doesn't exist. They just are agnostics and are atheists and say there is none. They occupy themselves with some type of study and ask no questions about a creator. They just get busy looking at stuff. Memorial Day weekend, I'm going to take off on a motorcycle trip with Heather's mom and dad, and we're intending on getting down to Billy Graham's farm. But on the way down, we're going to dip into Kentucky and go to Noah's Ark. I don't know how many of you are familiar with creation ministries, but there is a ministry down there in Kentucky that has done a miraculous job of confronting the science religion of our world face-to-face with big biblical truth. Ken Ham is a guy who is just smarter than anything I know and can sit with astrophysicists and evolutionary theory people and talk their jargon and bring Bible truths into it. Well, he and his people have built a life-size ark, and so I'm going to go see it. Now, once upon a time, there was a real ark. God looked at the earth, and man had become so corrupt, and he had defiled himself with so many of the animals that God said, I'm going to destroy it all. And he and his friends came down, wandered the earth, found one man named Noah, who was living a righteous life, and saved him and his family. But in order to save mankind, he had him build an ark. It's a really big boat. It's bigger than an aircraft carrier. It's all made out of wood, and God had him put all the animals in there. And Ken and his friends have built this big thing, and you go walk through the rooms, and they've sent me a number of pieces of literature on it, and they show you how he did it, how he made it work, what God did. They even put dinosaurs on it, baby dinosaurs, not full-grown ones, but young reproductive age ones. But God destroyed everything with a flood, and then after it was all over, he said, I'm not going to do that again. But soon, he's going to do it all with fire. He did it once with water. He's going to do it with fire. Everything that is, every living thing on earth is going to be burned to a crisp. He's going to destroy them all. Now, people that live this way, that believe there isn't a God, are not only going to experience the burning to a crisp, but they will experience total isolation. In prison, they have what they call the hole, where they put you in solitary confinement. It's worst torture that you can do to anybody in our prison system, but you'll be completely isolated. You'll be in the hole for all eternity, separated from God, from everybody else. You'll be all alone and in incredible suffering. The people who don't believe what we believe, that's where they're going to end up with. Now, some people hear him or hear about him, but they don't believe in him. They don't believe the truth about him. The important thing is, if you're listening to me in this room or on the computer, do you believe? Are you one who believes in these things and is willing to draw a line in the sand and stand up for them in a way that would put you on a beheading list? It's not easy to believe that a holy God would go that far and do that much just to be able to take us home with him, but it's the truth. That's why he did it, because he wanted us with him. There are a few decide to give up and give it him a try. There are a few that will venture out of their safe corner and peek through the opening and try to see God and understand him. There are a few. Bible makes it really clear that in the end times, there will just be a few. Most will turn away. Even if once upon a time they did believe, they will turn away. Ooh. Are you among this few? Will you make an effort to expose yourself to the truth? Will you take the risk? So, second point is, Jesus is the Son of Man. And again, we're in Isaiah. We went over two chapters to chapter 9, and we're going to read 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, a son is given, on the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his greatness and government, the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over the kingdom established, upholding justice, righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There are only two men in the Bible that call themselves the Son of Man. I didn't know that till this week. Ezekiel and Jesus. Ezekiel calls himself that, Son of Man, 379 times in his book. Jesus calls himself that 326 times in the New Testament. But those are the only two people in the Bible that refer to themselves as Son of Man. But when you read Ezekiel's prophecy, That's how he calls himself. It's always, O Son of Man. And Jesus frequently will call himself the Son of Man, identifying with Ezekiel. Now, do you remember Ezekiel? He was a street preacher in the city of Babylon when the Jews were in captivity. He was taken to Babylon. A couple years later, he was called to be a preacher, and he wandered the streets. Although he was a Levite, he was a priest. There was no temple. There was no church. So he was a street preacher. Would you call Jesus a street preacher too? I mean, he didn't really have a building. He preached in the streets. He preached wherever he could, sometimes in synagogues, oftentimes in open fields, out of boats, on hills. Both of them were street preachers. And when you read their two lives, not only do they call themselves Son of Man, but there are a lot of similarities in how they write. A, on your outline, God lived among us. God lived among us. He was one of us. Jesus took off his costliest robes and put on a human body. Sometimes I imagine the Father saying to Jesus, "Son, it's time." Jesus gets up, kisses his dad goodbye, lays his scepter down, lays his throne down, takes off his big robe, starts walking down the steps through the crowd. And as he goes, he just gets littler and littler and littler and littler and less as he puts off his deity, as he puts off his omniscience, he puts off all of these things. And finally, he's small enough that the Holy Spirit can pick him up on the end of his finger and implant him into Mary as a sperm cell. But sometimes when you're just bored driving or you're doing one of those jobs that you don't really have to think about what you're doing, you know, mowing your yard or whatever, like, just try to imagine what it would be like for God to diminish himself, to restrict himself, to limit himself that much because he loved his dad and he loved us. Jesus made his throne out of a manger, his royal court from some cows, lambs, donkeys, and chickens. Why there? Why then? Why did he do that? Can you imagine the last thing you remember was being in heaven's great throne room and then the next time you're conscious and awake outside of the womb, you're in a stable, and that's your throne room. You're in a manger. That's the royal throne. He took a common name, and he made it holy. He took a common people and made them the same. He could have lived over us. He could have lived away from us, but he didn't. He came to live with us, to be one of us. Would you choose to come and live with us, come to live among us? If you were the richest, most powerful, most beautiful, most exalted in all there is, would you choose to come down here and work for a living and get dirty and smelly and get sick like we do? I mean, seriously, would you? I don't know. I really don't know if I had all of that, if I'd give it up for me or you. Would you give up everything, risk everything for me, for us? What do you think? I don't know if I would. Fortunately, I'm not God. B on your outline, Jesus became a friend of sinners. He not only came to live with us, to live among us, he made friends with people like me, people like you. Over and over in the New Testament, you're hanging out with thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors and good-for-nothings and fishermen and shepherds. He became a friend of sinners, a brother to the poor. That's what he did. Imagine how different that is from being the King of all kings, the King of all eternity, all-powerful, all to be a friend with the poor. Would you do that? Are you doing that? Are you a friend of sinners? I've decided to develop a relationship with my only brother, which requires me to hang out with more sinners than normally I do. And I decided it's worth it. And as I think about it, I really should be doing that other places. I should become a friend of the poor, a friend of sinners. I should be friends with them. Are you a friend of Jesus? Does he have you on his Facebook page? Is he on yours? Now, I don't Facebook yet. I think I'm going to have to learn. But is he part of your Facebook posts, pages? As I look at some of the silliness that people post on there, and lots of people hit it and read it, it seems like a really good place for me to begin to post, face some of these things that I think about, rather than just with you, but on a larger network of communication. Is Jesus on your Facebook? Are you on his? Is he a friend? Jesus touches their sores. He felt their tears. He paid for their mistakes. Jesus touched our sores, felt our tears, paid for our mistakes. It's not just them, sinners, those bad people like Mary Magdalene and Zacchaeus, and it's us. He touched, wants to touch us. Now, see on your outline, Jesus entered the tomb and came out. It's not very often I give you two blanks, but because I only gave you 5 points, I figured I could get away with. So he went in and he came out. Used to have a favorite song that he laid down, then he got up. But the truth is, he died, went into the tomb, and came out. That's another one of those things like a virgin birth that you just have to take by faith, because not very many people do it. But do you believe that? He pledged that we would do the same. If we believe in these things, if we practice these things, if we become friends of sinners like him, if we produce these effects in our life, he says when we lay down, we can get up too. To all of us, all who are frightened of death, he shared this message. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That's in John 14, 1 through 3. How do we respond? It's not easy to believe that a holy God would go that far, do that much, just so he could take us home with him. But he did. Do you believe it? There are a few of us that each day that look towards the sky, like Simon Peter. They believe in Jesus' return. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, as I read through 2 Peter 3, what am I to do based on what Peter wrote to us? In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. They don't announce when they're coming. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything it's done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Ought I to be? You ought to live a holy, godly life as you look toward the day the Lord is speeding and is coming. The day will bring about a destruction in the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt from the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make an effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Jesus came to us. The Holy Spirit came into us. What will you do with him? Jesus came, Jesus went, Jesus is coming back soon. I believe that's true. And you probably get tired of me saying it so often, but he said a lot of people are going to be sleeping and miss it. They aren't going to be ready when the master comes back. So I want to talk about it a lot. Will you, are you ready for him? For it? Is there a better day than today for you to get ready? For you to believe these truths? I don't think there is a better day. I think you should not put it off. If there's areas that you see, start now. And don't give up. Don't quit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths that you sent to us through the Holy Spirit, inspiring the men who wrote the Bible to write down these truths. So as we read all the way from Genesis through Revelation, we can see Christ throughout all the Bible to see how you said it was going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And then it all did happen. It all came true. Now, I pray that you will touch our lives in such a way that we would believe it's true. Believe it's true in such a way that we wouldn't be casual Christians, but we would actually look at your book, look at what it helps us to understand, grow to understand it, grow to obey it, and most importantly, that we would put ourselves off, like Jesus put his deity off, to become empowered by your Holy Spirit and to become like him, that we would let go of our fleshly, prideful tendencies and come to know you in a personal way. And again today, I will ask that you will use our lives to inspire and instruct and encourage others that they would want to know you and live for you and with you, and that somehow you would let us be involved in that. And they would come to know you and come to worship you with us. And you'd fill this place up with people who love you and care for you and want to be in unity with you and unity with us. So humbly, we thank you for what you did, and we thank you for what you're going to do. And we believe it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.